Our Old Covenant reading for this morning is from Nehemiah 8, where we'll be reading verses 9 through 18. This is the word of our God. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to everyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to the day of the people of Israel, to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Here ends our Old Covenant reading. Keep your finger with me in Nehemiah 8, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this morning's sermon. Turn with me to our New Covenant reading, to Titus chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 3 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Here ends our New Covenant reading. Turn with me back to Nehemiah chapter 8. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, that is one of my favorite lines in all of Scripture. There are times in the lives of the people of God, there are times for mourning and weeping. There are times for confession and repentance from sin. But even these times of confession and repentance and sorrow point us to the great gospel reality that is ours in Jesus Christ. We, the people of the living God, have been brought into fellowship with God, and that is cause for great joy. In Christ, we are brought to the great reality that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and that enjoyment begins right now for us, today. We do not have to wait for some future day for the joy of the Lord to be our strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength right in here and right now. Of course, the trouble is that there are plenty of times in the Christian life when joy seems far away. And maybe you've experienced those times. Maybe you're going through a time like that right now. And sometimes they can be sort of long and extended, and they drag on, sometimes for years. And part of you wonders, if the joy of the Lord is to be my strength, where is that joy? How do I find that joy? This lack of joy can happen to us for many reasons. It can happen if you have allowed sin to creep into your life, to hinder your fellowship with God, to steal away your joy. But lack of joy can happen for other reasons as well. Even when you are walking faithfully with God and turning away from sin, even when you are reading the scriptures and praying and meditating on who God is and what he has done, you may go through periods, long extended periods, where it is hard to find joy. Maybe your job is stressful and unfulfilling. Maybe your health is struggling. Maybe there is conflict in your home or in your family. Maybe your spouse or your children are not walking with God. There are many things that can come into your life and take away your joy. How do you find this joy of the Lord that is meant to be your strength? How do you find it when circumstances do not go the way that you expect? How do you find this joy when sin has hindered your relationship with God? How do you find joy? You know, I suspect that these questions were probably plaguing the minds of the people of Israel in Nehemiah chapter 8. After all, they had read the law of God. They understood what it said. They were sinners. They had been sent away into exile because of their sin. And you'll remember from our studies in Ezra that the people come back to the land and they are still committing sin. They are joining themselves with the peoples of the land. They are committing idolatry. And so these people who have come back, who have rebuilt the temple, who have rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, they read the law of God and they realize, wait a minute, we are still sinners. What are we going to do? Their circumstances were also against them. Even though the wall of Jerusalem was rebuilt, even though they had a rebuilt temple, they were still a people under the rule of the Persian Empire. They were still surrounded by their enemies. And most importantly, I think, the thing that may have haunted them and kept them back from joy was that the visible presence of God had not descended on the temple. The visible manifestation of God's presence with his people had not returned to the city of Jerusalem. I think it seems very likely that many doubts and fears were crowding in on these people in Jerusalem. Would God be gracious to them again? Would he ever restore them as a people? But in the midst of their doubts and their fears and their sorrows, the message of their leaders points them to one glorious truth. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What cause did they have for joy? Think about that question. They look around themselves and they think, we're a people surrounded by enemies. We're under foreign rule. Our city, yes, the wall is rebuilt, but remember, they hadn't rebuilt the houses. The city is, there's still lots of work to go. And they probably look around them and they recognize now that they are sinners and they think, what cause do we have for joy? Child of God, maybe you have asked yourself that question recently. What cause do I have for joy? All these things seem to be against me. Well, Nehemiah chapter 8 here, verses 9 through 18, teaches us how the joy of the Lord belongs to us. And what I want us to see here in Nehemiah 8 is that we are called to rejoice in the Lord for four reasons. Four reasons from these verses. We are called to rejoice in the Lord because, one, we are the people of God. Second, we have heard and understood God's word. Third, because we are redeemed. And fourth, because we are a pilgrim people. Rejoice in the Lord because you are the people of God, because you have understood and heard God's word, because you are redeemed, and because you are a pilgrim people. Four causes why we can have great joy, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what we face. And so first, rejoice because you are the people of God. Rejoice because you are the people of God. Look with me again at verses 9 through 12. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord." And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. 3 times in these verses. You know, whenever something is repeated 3 times, it's sort of supposed to make you sit up and take notice. 3 times it is repeated. The people are told that the day is holy and that they are not to grieve. There's a strong emphasis here on what is happening. And the reason that they have to be told not to grieve is because they were grieving. Right? They had read the law. They had experienced revival as they read the law. And that revival brought with it conviction of sin corporately and individually. I want you to notice, this is a godly grief. It's not wrong to mourn over sin. It's not wrong to be grieved when we experience conviction of sin. Part of grace is God exposing our sin and leading us to see our need for Christ. But the people here are told not to grieve. And we might wonder why. I mean, if this is a good thing that they are grieving over their sin and they are turning to God, why are they being told not to grieve? Well, the reason is because they are supposed to be keeping this particular day as holy to the Lord. You'll remember the previous verses 1 through 8, the people gathered together to read the law of God, and the day was the first day of the 7th month, which is the Feast of Trumpets. It was a particular feast, a particular day that they were to celebrate before the Lord. And so as they read the law, they came under conviction of sin. And that is a good thing because we'll actually see as we progress in our study of Nehemiah that there is room for repentance. They needed to repent. But this particular day was a day that was holy to the Lord. It was a day that they were meant to celebrate who God is and what he had done for them. Holiness and joy go together because God created his people to have joy in him. One of the things that marks the kingdom of God is joy in God. Romans 14:17 says, For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. As we participate in the kingdom of God, we are a people who are meant to rejoice in who God is. Now, what is the significance here of the Feast of Trumpets? Why was this a day that was meant to be a day for rejoicing and not a day of weeping? Well, this feast begins an important month in the Jewish calendar. We've talked about this a few times, but the 7th month was a month of celebration. After this Feast of Trumpets, they would have celebrated the Day of Atonement and also the Feast of Booths, which we'll come to in our text. And all of these feasts would point the people of Israel in a tangible way to the reality that they were the blood-bought people of God. As they celebrated the feasts, they were able to look and to see and to remember and to say, we are God's people. And the Feast of Trumpets begins this month of remembering who they are in God. It marked them, this feast marked them as the people of God. It was a day for rejoicing. It looked forward to the atonement in the Day of Atonement. It looked forward to the reminder of the Exodus and the Feast of Booths. And so I think in this way, the Feast of Trumpets pointed the people of Israel, yes, it pointed them back to what God had already done, but in a very important sense, it pointed them forward to what God would do. Atonement for sin was coming. They were to remember that as they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. The Day of Atonement is coming. Our sins will be taken away. And this pointed them forward to Christ. A day will come when sins will be taken away. The Feast of Trumpets also pointed them forward to celebrating the Feast of Booths, which they would have remembered the Exodus. But in a very important sense, and especially for these people here and now, in Nehemiah chapter 8, it pointed them to the reality that the deliverance that God had worked in the past, he would also work for his people again. And so it pointed them to atonement. It pointed them to deliverance. These are the people to whom the promises of God have been made. By grace, they had a right to look forward to the fulfillment of those promises. Think about that. They had a right to anticipate the promises of God to them. This was a cause for joy and celebration. The joy of the Christian life comes from knowing that we are the people of God in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, where do you look for your joy? Where are you looking for your joy when joy seems to run away from you? Where do you go? I think that's an important question that we need to ask ourselves regularly. Augustine famously said, speaking to God in his prayer, he said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until it rests in you." But sometimes, you know, I think we resonate with what Augustine is saying because we experience that restlessness when we are looking for joy. But sometimes that restlessness leads us to seek for joy in the wrong places, doesn't it? Do you seek to find joy in your work? How about in your hobbies? In your financial stability? In your success? Maybe even in your family? And in and of themselves, these things are not bad, right? They're good things, but when we seek all our joy in them, we are taking good things and making them ultimate things. We are turning them into idols. We were never supposed to take good things of this life and seek all our joy in them. Our hearts are restless, and they will remain restless until we rest in God. Nothing can fill that void. Nothing can bring us joy until our hearts have rested in God. Where should you seek your joy? Seek your joy in God. Seek your joy in knowing that you are His child. The love and the fellowship and the promises of God belong to you. And this is signified and sealed to you. Brothers and sisters, don't miss this. This is signified and sealed to you in your baptism. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this about baptism. It says that baptism is for the believer, quote, "a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, of his engrafting into Christ, of regeneration, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life." In your baptism, you are visibly set apart as a child of God. How do you know that you belong to the people of God? How do you know that the promises of God are yours? Young people, this is especially important for you. How do you know that God will redeem you if you cry out to Him in faith? Because you have been baptized. Martin Luther used to repeat this to himself when he struggled with assurance of salvation. He used to say again and again to himself, "I have been baptized. I have been baptized." How do you know that you belong to God? Because you have been baptized. Rejoice in knowing and in seeing that you belong to God. Second, rejoice because you have heard and understood God's word. Rejoice because you have heard and understood God's word. The people weep when they understand the law because they see their sin. And even though this is a good response to the law of God, right? The law of God is supposed to lead us to look at our sin and to point us to our need for a Savior. This response was not proper to this day. On this day, they were called to rejoice. And the reason they are called to rejoice is because they have heard and understood the word of God that has been read to them. Look with me again here at verse 12. "And the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them." The Lord had spoken to His people. This was what it meant to live in covenant relationship with God. Remember, back in Ezekiel, the people have sinned against God, and God has prophesied judgment, and the visible manifestation of the glory of God leaves the temple, and there's this slow progression, right? Like, it goes from the temple to the threshold of the court. And then it goes out up onto the hill, and then it departs away. The visible presence of God had left Jerusalem, had left the people of Israel, and they were taken away into exile in Babylon. And it might have seemed that they were a people without the presence of God, right? They come back, they build the temple, they build the city, and the glory cloud does not descend. And the people may have wondered, how can we rejoice if the presence of God is not with us? Are they the people of God or aren't they? And Ezra and the leaders want the people to understand, yes, they are the people of God because God has spoken to them through his word. They are living in covenant relationship with God through the written word. Through the written word, they have come to know God and to understand what he requires of them. He has revived their hearts. He has led them back to his word. He has led them back to fellowship with himself. And the amazing thing about this is it anticipates the new covenant promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31, 34 says, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." How were they to all know the Lord? They were to know him through his word. Brothers and sisters, do you draw your joy from the fact that you know God? If you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then you have been brought into fellowship with the only true and living God. You are the most blessed of all the peoples of the earth. Now, you could possibly lose everything. You could lose everything right now. You know, I was a childhood friend recently posted on Facebook that she lost everything in a fire. Fortunately, she escaped with her son, but their apartment building burned down and she lost everything. Well, you think that could easily happen, right? Like, I don't know, you could go home and your house could have burned down and everything physical that you own could be completely gone. You could lose your job, you could lose your money, you could lose your retirement fund, you could lose your health. I mean, think about how all these things happened to Job. It's possible, right? I mean, we have no guarantees in this life, but you can never lose this reality that you know God in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. By grace, you have read and understood the word of God. God has spoken to you, and he continues to speak to you. Do you rejoice in this? And do you let that joy flow out to those around you? Notice the people celebrated when they understood the word of God, when they were called to rejoice, they celebrated and they sent portions of food and wine to those who had nothing ready. Their joy caused them to share with others. Child of God, let this be true of you. Share the good news of the gospel with those around you. Share the good things that God has blessed you with. Be hospitable. You have been blessed by God. Rejoice and be willing to bless others. Third, rejoice because you are redeemed. Rejoice because you are redeemed. Look with me again here at verses 13 through 18. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square of the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly, according to the rule. So what's happening here is that after the Feast of Trumpets has concluded, the people go back to their homes in the surrounding area. But the day after, so the second day of the month, the heads of the fathers' houses come back to Ezra to study the law of God some more. And their purpose is to study the law and to teach it to their families and to their clans. They're taking leadership responsibility for the instruction of the people of God. And this was what God had commanded them, right? In Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9, he says, "All these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so teaching the law of God was not merely up to the priests and the Levites. It wasn't only up to Ezra to make sure that the people knew and understood and kept the law of God. It was for the heads of fathers' houses to teach this to their children, to their families. And as they do this, as they come back for instruction in the law of God, they study the law and they find out that the law instructs them to keep the Feast of Booths in the seventh month. And so that is what they do. I think it's interesting here, when they hear what God requires of them, they do it in obedience. They keep the feast according to the word of God. And during this feast, they continue to read from the law of God. The revival that God has worked in his people has produced in them a hunger for the word of God. They desire to be instructed and to learn more of who God is and what he requires of them. This is important for us to grasp because those whom God has redeemed must respond to God in obedience. When God's word convicts us of neglected duties, how do we respond? Do we shove that feeling of conviction aside and just keep going on with our day? Or do we respond with obedience? That is what the people of Israel do here. We are to be both hearers and doers of the word. Now, the significance of the Feast of Booths is that the Feast of Booths was a visible representation of God's redeeming work. They were reminded in this celebration of the Exodus when God brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness and caused them to dwell in tents. And so this feast was to be a feast of joy and gladness because it reminded them of what God had done. Two times in Deuteronomy 16, the people are told to rejoice in the keeping of the Feast of Booths. And we see here in our text, that is precisely what they do. They rejoice with great joy. As they reenacted their deliverance from Egypt, they would remember and they would tell to their children what God had done for them. And in this remembering, there was to be joy. Redemption restores joy. You know, in John 17, 13, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says this, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus Christ is on his way to the cross, and what is his concern for his people? His concern is that they would have joy. He has come to sacrifice himself so that they might have joy. Christ's work of redemption was so that his people would rejoice and be glad in God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, but we had lost that in the fall, right? There was no rejoicing. There was no joy in God because of our fall into sin. But Jesus comes to redeem us to God, to restore the joy of God to God's people. The redemption that God had promised back in Genesis 3:15 is revealed and accomplished in Jesus Christ. The Exodus was a great moment of redemption, but it pointed forward to that greater moment of redemption that God would do in Christ. And so in celebrating the Feast of Booths, the people of Israel are looking back to what God has done, and they are looking forward to what he has promised that he will do. What Israel looked forward to in the Feast of Booths, we have seen accomplished in Jesus Christ. What does this mean for us? It means that we have seen the fullness of God's redeeming work. Israel had types and shadows. We have the substance and the reality. They rejoiced greatly at the types and the shadows. How much more should we rejoice who have received Christ himself? Now we know from the scripture that Christ has come. But we do not see Christ now, do we? How can we rejoice in what we cannot see? It might be a question that you've asked yourself from time to time. Well, Peter answers this in 1 Peter 1 through 8. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, How do we rejoice in what we do not see? We rejoice by faith. By faith, we believe in Christ as he is presented to us in the gospel. By faith, we believe in Christ as he is presented to us in the Lord's Supper. By faith, we believe in Christ as he dwells in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Seek Christ by faith as he is revealed to you through the means of grace. And as you do this, you will rejoice, even though you have not seen him. And brothers and sisters, there will be a day when your faith will give way to sight. And that will be the most joyful day of all. Finally, rejoice because you are a pilgrim people. Rejoice because you are a pilgrim people. The Feast of Booths was a visible representation of the Exodus and of the redemption that God had worked for his people, but it was also a visible representation to the reality that the people of Israel were a pilgrim people. They were reminded of how they had journeyed to dwell with God in the promised land, and this was an important reminder because their inheritance was God himself. Why were they going to the promised land? Why were they rebuilding the temple? Why were they rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem? That they might dwell with God. Ultimately, it wasn't about the temple or the city of Jerusalem. And that's probably an encouraging thing, because as they looked on what they had built, they were reminded of the fact that the glory of the temple and the glory of the city was much less than what it used to be. It wasn't about the temple. It wasn't about Jerusalem. It was about dwelling with God. It was about the glorious reality that God himself would come and tabernacle with his people in the person of Jesus Christ. The Feast of Booths pointed the people to their eternal dwelling place with God, a dwelling place realized only in the person of Christ. Hebrews 13:14 says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Do we live in light of our pilgrim lives? You know, I think sometimes one of the reasons why we lack joy is that we're not living as pilgrim people. We're living as if this world were our home. Do we seek our joys in the things of this life, or do we seek our joy in the life that is to come, the life where we will dwell with God for all eternity and have uninterrupted fellowship with the very presence of the living God? We have been created for a new heavens and a new earth. We have been created to dwell with God himself. That is the basis for our joy. We may be passing through times of sorrow and trouble right now, or we may be plagued by sins that so easily trip us up. But we are journeying to a place where all trouble and sorrow will be no more. We are on our way to the heavenly city where we will be perfectly glorified and finally released from indwelling sin that clings so closely to us. Isaiah 35:10 says, "And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." When does that come about? When does the promise of Isaiah become fulfilled? It becomes fulfilled in the new heavens and in the new earth. In Jesus Christ, God has begun to fulfill his promise of restoring joy to his people. And in Jesus Christ, he will bring that promise to final completion. You are a pilgrim people. Rejoice in that. Your home is not here. You are on your way to the glories that belong to you in Jesus Christ. Where do you find your joy? Are you seeking joy in this world or in this life? The world tells us to seek joy in ourselves, but God calls us to seek joy in him. You are the people of God. You have come to know God through his word. You are redeemed, and you are on your way to glory. Find joy in this. The joy of the Lord is your strength, and nothing can ever take that from you. Amen.